Good morning. This morning, I've been thinking a lot about the two kingdoms at war in our world. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Dueling Kingdoms. Now, I realize that some of my thoughts are influenced and perhaps prompted by the impending presidential election in the U.S., and I realize that that context is not an immediate or consequential reality for many here today. However, I do think that the truth of two kingdoms at war is a reality that we can all relate to. Ireland recently had elections, and I hear there's perhaps some more on the way. Elections bring to light some of the worst of that kingdom, some of the worst definitions, some of the worst methods, some of the worst motivations of the kingdom of this world. Despite the fact that elections often swirl around two or three different ways of operating that nation state or that kingdom, all of these different ways or ideologies generally advocate for those same methods, the same definitions, the same motivations. And so, in essence, this means that whether the ruling regime is in Ireland or in the UK, whether it's in China or the US, in Israel or in Palestine, in Russia or in Ukraine, they are a part of that same kingdom. And the kingdom that we serve is the kingdom that opposes them. This morning I've picked three stories or vignettes from the Old Testament, and these are not in any way comprehensive. There were many more to choose from. We'll take a look at those and consider what this tells us about two kingdoms at war with each other, at odds with each other. After that, of course, we have to look at our king, right? We have to consider how our king lived and what that means for us today. And we'll also work our way into John's revelation of Jesus that further builds on those stories and themes. Dueling kingdoms. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 5 to 18. I ask you to stand for the reading of the scripture. Genesis 13, starting in verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. You may be seated. Before we take a really good look at the differences here, There's a few things that stand out to me when I look at a passage like this. We see here two brothers in a field. Abraham calls them brethren. Obviously, we know one was a nephew. Two brothers in a field fighting. Well, I guess they weren't exactly fighting. Their herdsmen were fighting. And that takes me back to Genesis 4, to where two other brothers were fighting in a field. And we know that that story turned out very different from this story. And so I think that those two can at least be juxtaposed here. Cain and Abel versus Abram and Lot. Also, we see that Abram, in this story, tells Lot that he can have what he wants. And when he does so, Lot lifts his eyes up, and he saw, or he beheld, the land, the plain of Jordan. That same beholding is what happens when Eve looks on the fruit and sees that it is good for food, pleasant to the eyes. And so here we have Lot looking at the land and saying, this is good for food. This is good to make one rich. And so that highlights the difference here. When Lot looked up, he saw possibility for prosperity. He saw possibility for position, prestige, power. This land is compared to the garden of the Lord. It's compared to Egypt, and that'll come up later in our message this morning. It was lush. But Abram, his first, the initial response of Abram was to prioritize others. There's a fight going on. You take the first pick. It's up to you. Abram had received the promise from the Lord in Genesis 12, at least a part of it. We see it amplified here in Genesis 13. And he chose to rely on that promise. There are some that think that the reason Lot came along with Abram was that Abram had already kind of marked Lot as the one who would take over for him after he was gone because he had no descendants. Whether or not that's true, there's still an element here where Abram is letting go. He's letting go of what would look best for him. And he's saying, I'm willing to rest, to be dependent on the promises of God, to prioritize others. We have here the kingdom of promise, the kingdom that prioritizes others, and we have the kingdom of Sodom, the kingdom of position and prosperity. Abraham's priorities. I should say, Abraham's motivations were that he prioritized others. Others came first. He defined success. He defined the good life as something that's lived in hope of a promise that has been given from God. You know, Lot could have said, well, I want prosperity, I want position so that I can affect change in my world. Right? We sometimes try to say that. That's how we affect change, by taking that power, by taking that position and prosperity. It didn't work very well for Lot. Instead of affecting change, and he got position. I mean, the story comes around. Lot's sitting there at the city gates. He's got position. He's got prosperity. But he has not affected change. In fact, change has been affected on him and on his family because he bought into the motivations, the definitions of the other kingdom. Turn with me to Exodus 1. From Abraham, we jump to Egypt. Now, just hold that your place there in Exodus 1. I kind of wanted to read Genesis 47, but because of time, I'm just going to try to summarize some of what's going on in Genesis 47. Creates the background for Exodus 1. In Genesis 47, Jacob and his sons go down to Egypt, and they are given the land of Goshen. They are given the best land in Egypt for farming or shepherding. Now, it's a little bit unclear whether the land was given to them, whether they actually owned it, or whether they were simply dwelling on the land. People that lived in that area, it seems, were also a bit nomadic. They would farm at certain times of the year, and then other times of the year they couldn't. So they would go and do other things. And so it's thought that the Hebrews were involved in the building projects as well, prior to them being enslaved. But they had a place of favor. In fact, Pharaoh's own herd was looked after by these Hebrews. So, at the same time that Joseph is buying all the livestock and the land of Egypt from the people who live on them on the land because they need food, so Joseph says, oh, what do you have to trade? And so they give him their livestock, they give him their land, and this is obviously for Pharaoh in Egypt. At that same time, the Hebrews come in and are given a place of favor. Egypt and Pharaoh had all the power in that situation. They had all the excess food from the previous years, right? And they used it to make the Egyptians almost completely dependent on them. Now, they allowed them to live on the land and to pay them a rent. I think it was about 20% or so. So there was at least a possibility for them to do well. But Jacob and his sons were in Goshen, and they were favored. And then we come to Exodus chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 7 to 14. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Things changed. Egypt and Pharaoh epitomize the other kingdom. They had prosperity, they had power, they were able to provide protection. The Hebrews, they had been living on the best land, enjoying a privileged position, and you could argue that position was made possible by the oppression of others. But then the political situation changed, and then they were on the bottom. Suddenly, they got to feel what it's like to be under the empire, under Egypt. And they were oppressed. What they could have considered to be the blessings of God, that favored position, that land, was really only them profiting from the misfortune and oppression of others. What Moses and what God had to offer was, yes, a promised land, but he offered that to Abraham, right? But to get to that promised land, more to their present reality was life in the desert. If you had to choose between the lushness of Goshen or the desert, what would you choose? And so, God's kingdom required them to go to the desert, to go to a place of dependence, to take the hard way. Egypt is the place that we would have said was experiencing God's blessing. They had the best tools in the world. They had lush green in Goshen. Even Exodus 16 points this out. After the children of Israel left, it was very shortly after they left, actually. In Exodus 16, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And then later, in Numbers 11, the rabble with them began to crave other food. This is other besides manna. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Even after they were out of Egypt, even after God had called his people out of Egypt, Egypt still remained in their hearts. They still wanted to go back. They wanted a place where they didn't need to depend on God to provide protection and food, the very basic necessities. And so God had to continue the work of taking Egypt out of the Israelites. And I believe that perhaps was initiated perhaps by their slavery as well. So on the one hand, we've got Egypt, we've got empire, we've got lushness, we've got a kingdom of force. On the other side, we've got trust, dependence, and shalom. Here again, the definition of a good life. The kingdom of Egypt would have said the good life is in Goshen. It's enjoying what you are given in your favored position, regardless of what other people are paying for that position. Kingdom of Egypt would have said that you should be motivated by self-preservation, by wealth, by prosperity. The kingdom of trust, the kingdom of shalom said, no, you're motivated by trust in God, dependence on him, and following him where he leads. We also consider the methods used here. Moses, I believe, had the heart of God. We see that when he first saw that oppression, or maybe it wasn't the first time, but he saw an Israelite being whipped or beaten, he stepped in and he took care of it the way that he had been taught by Egypt to take care of those kinds of problems. He used force. He had the heart of God, but he didn't have the methods of God. And so God had to take him and teach him the way of the shepherd. Okay, let's jump from there to Judges chapter 9. I love this story in Judges 9. I think perhaps it could warrant an even deeper look. But I'm going to be reading from Judges 9, starting in verse 5 through verse 15 or so. Now, just some background here. This is immediately after the death of Gideon. In the text, you'll see him named Jerubbaal. And this is what happens almost immediately after. I'll pick up there in verse 5. Then he, this is talking about Abimelech, one of the sons of Gideon. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, And they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree. It'd be interesting to check the terebinth tree, because I think that showed up in our first story too. At the pillar that was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." The trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Then the trees said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?" Then the trees said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." And he goes on to say that this story is what has happened. This bramble is Abimelech. This kingdom that we've been talking about, the kingdom of Sodom, the kingdom of Egypt, says that people need order and they need protection, and so we're going to provide that. And in order to do that, they need to give up their independence. They need to be dependent. They need to be in the shade, which also means, and this stood out to me a little bit, I was thinking about fruit trees, and trees don't actually produce very well if they're in the shade. But here, these fruit trees were required to come under the shade. Now, I'm not sure how much shade a bramble can give, but in essence, they were asked to give up making the full amount, their full potential of fruit by coming under this protection, this order. And if they didn't do that, well, destruction. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of promise, the kingdom of trust says God and people need honor, so we produce oil. God and men require joy, and so we produce joy. My fellow man requires sweetness and kindness, and so that's the fruit I produce, says the fig tree. I don't feel like I've quite gotten to the depth of understanding why it is that kingdom is motivated by having dependence under them, by having that power. But I think it is just that power. I think there's something about the power of people under us or under you that is motivating. But rather, we need to be motivated by providing for others. And this goes back to what we were talking about with Abraham, prioritizing others. The kingdom of the bramble, or the kingdom of fruitfulness. The more we come under the shade of the kingdom of the world, the less honor and sweetness and joy we can provide to others. Now, any analysis of these kingdoms requires that we also take a look at the king of our kingdom. And as we look at Jesus' birth, life, death, victorious resurrection, we get a little bit of insight into this kingdom as well. And I'm going to be rushing through here more than I wish I would, but we will just move along. Even in the arrival of our king, we recognize the humility that is required of us. Our king came to a humble couple in a humble stable in a humble town. The other king, the king of the world, he desired to kill everyone in his way, to make sure that he retained that power. And so Herod, like Pharaoh before him, tried to kill all potential problems, all the young boys. And it's interesting that it is Jesus and his family that flee to Egypt to escape Herod. To this kingdom, innocents were expendable in order to retain and consolidate power. And yet our king came as an innocent, and he never devalued them. As we look at Jesus' temptations, and you could argue that all of them have to do with different motivations and definitions and methods, but especially looking at the one where he has offered the kingdoms of the world. Here they are. This is your birthright. This is what you're going to take. Here are the kingdoms of the world. But the method wasn't right. Worship me, the devil said. Jesus had a temptation here between the easy road of taking the kingdoms or the road of pain. And obviously we can argue that the easy road wouldn't actually have given him all authority, because that method is not consistent with the tenets of that kingdom. And so Jesus did not choose the shortcut. He chose the way of pain, dependence on God. When we look at Jesus in comparison to Rome, we ask the question, how does a king conquer? It's pretty clear how Rome conquers. How did Jesus conquer? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Then would my servants fight. Jesus refused to use the weapons of the other kingdom, because then he would have become a part of that kingdom. Even if he had been able to destroy that specific iteration of the kingdom of God, Rome, he would have lost the greater battle. Only by using the weapons of God can he truly conquer that kingdom. Switching briefly to Revelation, Jesus, we recognize, has established his new Jerusalem. And we see in throughout Revelation, we see this battle, this juxtaposition of New Jerusalem, and sometimes it's called Babylon. There's a lot of other words for it, and I'll talk about that here briefly. But we are part of that New Jerusalem kingdom. Revelation 1, just reading verses 4 to 6 from the NET. From John, to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from he who is and who was and who is still to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood, and has appointed us as a kingdom of priests, serving his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. You know, sometimes we are tempted to act and live a little bit like Babylon. And I think that's what John is saying to those seven churches there at the beginning of Revelation. He's saying, yes, you're a church. You are a part of New Jerusalem. And yet you're allowing Babylon. You're allowing the way of Babylon to become a part of your life in at least some small way, at least for most of them. When we are tempted to sin, when we are tempted in the way that those churches were giving in, we are beginning to live as if we are a part of that kingdom. And Revelation 18 goes into this pretty much the whole chapter. But I just want to read the first five verses here from Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. As I was reading there, the first part of Revelation 18, it just came to my mind that I spent some time in Nahum fairly recently, and some of the same words or pictures that we read there in the book of Nahum show up there in Revelation 18, and I think continues through the rest as well. But the message here is, come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. God desires that we get out of Egypt, that we get out of Babylon, and he wants to remove Egypt and Babylon from within us. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, his anointed one, have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Our King has all authority. We see there that they overcame him, and I think he's talking about the followers of Christ, the followers of the King. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and by simply sacrificing their lives. That is the way that we overcome. Even in Revelation 19, and we're talking here about methods perhaps, when that King of Kings comes, and here in Revelation 19, it calls him the Word of God. He comes with, let me just read this. Now out of his mouth shall go a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. The Word of God incarnate, and for his weapon, a sword from his mouth. And I believe that's the spoken word of God. And that passage also has some parallels to Thyatira in Revelation 2, as well as the Psalm of the King in Psalm 2. Methods. Our conquering king conquers with the word of God. And I believe we can do likewise. The kingdoms duel in the world around us. They are at war, but really that duel is in our hearts as well. That Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Sodom, Bramble, Dragon, Beast, that kind of living, that kind of kingdom is all about pride, is all about lust and pleasure, is all about coveting, hatred, lying. When we are tempted in those areas in our hearts, we are tempted with living in that kingdom. So we can declare our allegiance to God and the kingdom of the Lamb. But as we give in to the temptations of those things, as we give in to the definitions, the motivations, the methods of the kingdom of this world, we demonstrate that we have a split or perhaps a hypocritical loyalty. Which means we don't truly believe. We don't truly give our full allegiance to the Lamb. So just briefly, I'd like to talk a little bit more about that idea of methods, definitions, and motivations. And I beg you, this is not comprehensive. I'm going to be picking out maybe one to talk about in any kind of detail and mention a few others, but I beg you to dig into these more. Look at what definitions you're believing. Look at what motivations you have bought into, and Look at the methods that you're tempted to use and to justify. So let's look at definitions. Now, definitions and motivations often go hand in hand, but what are some of the definitions? Well, first of all, what is love? The kingdom that we serve versus the kingdom of the world. And I think those are epitomized, Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. And then we jump to 1 Corinthians 13, and we say, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, is not puffed up. What is your definition of love? What about power? Do you define power as fear, intimidation, strength? Or do you picture it as death, as dying, as self-sacrifice? What is the good life? And spend a little bit more time on this one. We talked about this with Abram and Lot. Is the good life prioritizing others? Is it dependence, faith? Or is it position and prosperity? What about Egypt? Is it living in lush Goshen? Or is it traveling through the desert, dependent fully for protection and food on God? Working our way toward that promised land. In Judges 9, what is the good life? Is the good life being having people cater to your every need? Being dependent on you? Giving you everything you desire? Or is it bringing joy to others and to God? Is it bringing honor to others and to God? Is it bringing forth sweet fruit? You know, even when we allow ourselves to imagine what a life of ease and prosperity is or would feel like. Okay, just for instance, think about, you know, if we are focused so much on dreaming about, you know, if I have $1 million, if I have everything I need, I have no dependence on my brothers, I have no dependence on God, I've got what I need, right? I can take care of myself, I can live a life of ease. If that's where our mind goes, then we have started to buy into their definition of a good life. And this goes right into motivations as well. You know, there's motivations like money or fruitfulness. What motivates you? There's pride. There's humility. And maybe building on that pride, there's self-promotion. There's self-protection or preservation versus self-sacrifice. And here it gets tricky because with motivations, actions can actually appear to be sacrificial, can actually appear to be a part of one kingdom. If I come up here and preach a sermon, even one like this, and my motivation is, oh, I hope I present that good enough. I hope they like what I'm doing. I hope they think I'm a good preacher. Then I've bought into their motivations. I've bought into the motivation that I want to look good. What motivates you? And then we come to methods. And often methods, I think, maybe are emphasized, and rightfully so. But what are some of the methods? Some of the methods of the other kingdom are lying, name-calling, hatred, exclusion, ostracism. It's also distraction or entertaining, occupying minds and lives and time. I think probably the one we think about the most is force. It's that oppression that they experienced in Egypt. And you could talk about oppression or suppression or repression. They all start having that pressing word in there, right? And pressing is pretty, I guess impressing could kind of fit under motivations too. But there are ways that we also press. I had the joy of joining a workshop 2 weeks ago to weave some willow baskets. And the instructor kept saying, you have to make the weavers do the work. So the uprights need to stay, but you gotta bend, you gotta press, and force them to do the work. And by the end of the day, my thumb was numb. I couldn't feel it. And actually, it's 2 weeks later, I can still feel that there's some nerve endings that haven't fully repaired yet. And I was thinking about that in relation to pressing. You know, we don't go about forcing things on people. At least I hope not in that in a violent kind of way. But we do sometimes enter into manipulation. We do sometimes use passive-aggressive actions. We do sometimes try to bring about our will and our authority by forcing. And I think when we start to do those types of things, we start to become numb to the effects. And yeah, it becomes easier and easier. As you become numb, you can't feel what you're doing, right? And eventually, if I had kept, if I would keep after, I'd probably grow some calluses, and then permanently I couldn't feel what I'm doing. And I think the same happens for us. If we're not careful, the numbness that comes about by little acts of pressing can make us callous to their effects on ourselves and on others. So are we numb to Babylon within us? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight?" And we automatically associate that with force, and I think rightfully so. But if you think about it, it also brings into question both definition and motivation. If your motivation is about self-preservation, then yeah, you're going to fight, right? But if your motivation is offering yourself as a sacrifice, then no, my servants will not fight. If your definition of power is what we've been talking about in the kingdom of this world, then yes, fighting is the way to achieve power. But if we define power differently, then we have to go about achieving it differently. We are a part of the kingdom of the Lamb, the kingdom of New Jerusalem, the kingdom of promise, a kingdom of trust, of shalom, of sacrifice. So in conclusion, Paul in Colossians 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, where the King sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ, with our King, in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Then we shall appear with our King in glory." Our King reigns. Colossians 2 says that he is the head of all principality and power, and he has spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He has defeated that final enemy, death, when he rose from the dead. We are simply fighting the final skirmishes of a war that has been won. And yet, if we are enticed to embrace Babylon's motivations, Egypt's definitions, and the brambles' methods, then we may become the final casualties of that war. The kingdom of God is at hand. The writing is on the wall. Babylon has been measured and has been found wanting. Today, this very day, you will be with your King, our King, in paradise. This very night, or this very night, you will be judged for those bigger barns you built, for the way that you treated poor Lazarus at the gate. Tonight, the numbness and the calloused way you have adopted empire's methods, motivations, and definitions will be your undoing. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.